One additional announcement to make, and that is that Elaine Johnson and Elaine Calderwood, the two Elaines, would like to see the ladies immediately after the morning service for a few moments, please. Thank you. Exodus chapter 20, and we're dealing with the subject of the Ten Commandments, and the opening 18 verses of this chapter are important. The opening two verses give us the kind of introduction, and then when you come to verse 18, we see the scene there on Mount Sinai, a scene of solemnity and a scene that made the people quake at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Verses 3 to 17 give the law as it was originally given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. So we want to open our Bibles, keep them there at Exodus chapter 20, and let us pray. Let us look to the Lord just for a moment. Almighty God, we thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy mercy. For the joy that is in our hearts to be in God's house, to be with God's people, assembled with those of like precious faith. We don't take it for granted, knowing that through the world to have a gathering like this may mean persecution, may mean authorities coming in and arresting Christians and putting them in prison, maybe some of them indeed to death. But we have a liberty here that we enjoy today in the worship of God and for the hearing of your word just now. Thank thee, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. We thank thee for the importance of it and these laws that were given to your people, all of your people, in a formal way on Mount Sinai all these years ago. Bless us in our study. Teach us the things that we need to know for Jesus' sake. Amen. These first messages on the Ten Commandments are introductory, and we came to it last Lord's Day, and we're coming to the introduction today, and I suspect that there will be at least another three occasions that will come to the introduction. There's so much to think about when it comes to the Ten Commandments. It needs to be given attention. This is God's law, the law that God has given. And last week we began by speaking to you about the importance of the Decalogue. The Decalogue is a word that is used to refer to the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20. And we saw the importance in the opening verse where we have God speaking all these words. And we saw that these laws are laws of God's making and they are laws of God's speaking. He made them, he spoke them. And then we looked at the preface to the Decalogue. And there were three points that we wanted to make. We didn't get to the last one. We'll come to that just in a moment. But we looked at verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we noted God's authority. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. We took time to look at the title and the significance of what God was saying as he was revealing himself to these people. I am Jehovah. And then we looked at the affinity, God's affinity. He says, I am thy God. There's a personal relationship here between God and his people. We are his people, just as much as Israel was his people back then. And there is this affinity that we have with God. We took a little time to go back into the previous chapter, into chapter 19, and we looked at verses 4 through to 6, what he did for Israel and how he viewed Israel. But we didn't get to make the final little point, and I want to do that now before we come to the next major point that I want to make concerning this introduction, and that is God's mercy. And you'll note at the end of verse 2, or the second part of verse 2, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This was the mighty deliverance that God had wrought for Israel, which should never be forgotten. Due to his mighty salvation wrought for them, they were therefore obliged to the Lord. They were bound to him in gratitude to obey him. The Lord had shown such mercy. He had demonstrated such kindness by bringing them out of misery, out of hardship, out of slavery, into freedom and liberty, that they were constrained to hear and obey what he's now going to say to them in the Ten Commandments. The Israelites had been eyewitnesses to the great things God had done, and they were now enjoying some of the blessed fruits of their deliverance, and soon they would take their settlement in the land of Canaan. They must therefore feel their indebtedness. In consideration of all that God had done for them, they could they think that there was too much to do for him? The Lord, as he comes to speak forth the Decalogue, would have the people call to mind their salvation and their redemption from Egypt. They were brought out of the house of bondage, from slavery into freedom. What a mighty, mighty act of mercy. And as they come to consider their solemn duty in the commandments, they must ponder the glorious exodus from slavery. And it is as if the Lord is saying, I want you to remember this now, as I come to give you my law. I want you to remember the taskmasters, the affliction and the burden. I want you to recall how you were made to serve with rigor and how your lives were bitter with hard bondage. I want you to recollect your sighing and your crying due to such bondage. That was heard in heaven and so provoked the Almighty to intervene. Don't forget the judgments which fell upon Egypt until finally the firstborn perished that night. And what a night that was. Ever keep before your mind the Passover, when you were sheltered and protected beneath the blood that was upon your homes. Think of the miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea, when there was no way of escape, humanly conceivable, but I made a way. And you were delivered, and your enemies were destroyed. Think about this. That's what the Lord is saying. And so the Lord is putting Israel in mind of his gracious and miraculous deliverance as he comes to speak to them these commandments. By redeeming them from the house of bondage, he had a further right to rule over them. They owed their service to him, to whom they owed their freedom. He had purchased that freedom for them. And we ought to feel our indebtedness. The Lord has brought us out. He has brought us out of sin and slavery, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, into thy freedom, gladness, and light. And surely, therefore, there is a constraint laid upon us in our obedience to God. Forget not all his benefits, the psalmist says in the Psalm 103, verse 2. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Is another thought in the Psalms, the Psalm 116 and verse 12. What shall I render? What shall I do? The consideration of his mercy, his love and kindness should be a motivation, therefore, in our obedience to his laws and commands. We must never forget our redemption. The fact that we have been brought out of bondage and misery, this should be an incentive that motivates us to obey the Lord. The love of Christ constraineth me, is the way that the Apostle Paul put it in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. Do we remember that time when we were held and chained and fettered and bound by sin, in the prison house of sin? Can we recall our salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us in mercy? That blood that indeed brought us out of our misery. And if we can, and we ought to, This is to excite us to holy conformity to God's will and a solemn obedience to God's commands. We sang those words, and I wanted to sing that hymn just before we preached, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Jesus Christ, having rescued us from the bondage of sin, is entitled to the best service that we can possibly render to him. Having loosed our bonds, he has bound us to obey him. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, says the apostle, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. And so in this preface, the Lord is speaking about his authority, his affinity, and he's speaking about his mercy. And we ought to remember where we came from, and that's to be a motive now in obeying the Lord in these commandments. I want to hasten now, you'll see the points on the announcement sheet. I want to hasten to a thought here about the three divisions of the law. It's important. When we speak about God's law, what we're actually speaking about, or what part of the law we're speaking about. Because there are actually three divisions in God's law that we recognize in the Scripture. There is the ceremonial law, there is the civil law, and there is the moral law. The moral law, of course, is what we're dealing with. But there was the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was instituted by God to regulate the worship of the children of Israel. Details of the ceremonial law are found in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. But the ceremonial law was much more than something that was to regulate worship. It was a prefigurement or a type or shadow of the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make for sins forever. The Israelites sacrificed through the Levitical priesthood at the tabernacle in the wilderness and then eventually at the temple in Jerusalem. The animal sacrifices pictured the one sacrifice that Christ would make. When Jesus came, he made that, as we're told in the book of Hebrews 10, verse 12, he made that one sacrifice for sins forever. And in doing so, there was therefore no longer the need for the ceremonial law. There is no need to have the photograph when you have the real person beside you. And so there's no need for the sacrifices of the Old Testament when the real Christ has, by one offering, perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. This one great fact alone eliminates all the needless ritual of Romanism with its blasphemous ceremony of the Mass. The Mass teaches that Christ is sacrificed again. It is a repetition of the one and the only sacrifice for sins. But when Jesus came into the world and he died upon the cross, he cried, "It is finished," indicating that the sacrifice for sin was complete. It was entire. And with that sacrifice, the signposts of the Old Testament ceremonial law was finished. Finished completely. The Lamb of God had come. That Lamb, in the mind of God, that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so the ceremonial law is no longer needed. So that's not the law that we are thinking about in the study of the law of God or the commandments of God. And then, of course, there was the civil law. Apart from the ceremonial law and the moral law, certain other laws are found in the Old Testament which had particular application to the daily life of the nation of Israel. These laws were given to regulate their civil or their social life, and they are not binding upon us today. Some of these laws are found in Exodus chapter 20 through to 23, and they deal with such questions as If a man digs a pit and someone's ox falls into it, who is responsible for the damage? Now, while these diverse laws had particular application to Israel, we ought not to overlook the wisdom that is contained therein. Would to God that our legislators today exhibited that wisdom when formulating the nation's laws. In fact, you will find that in the bringing together of laws in a country where there has been a strong Christian influence, as in our own nation, as in America and Canada and so forth, many of the good laws and the standards of the Old Testament brought wisdom that guided men in the civil administration of their nation. Many of these things, of course, are abandoned today and forgotten today. But there is the civil law that is identified in the Old Testament. The third division is the moral law. Unlike the ceremonial and the civil laws, the moral law still stands today. It was a sin to have other gods before you in Moses' time. It is still a sin today. It is a sin, or was a sin, to murder back then. It's still a sin to murder today. Adultery was a sin back then. Adultery is still a sin today. Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot. And that is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle, which is the smallest distinguishing mark in the Hebrew language, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And the Lord said that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 18. Nothing will pass from this law. And this is, he's speaking about the moral law. Till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest part of the law will be done away with. So we have these three divisions of the law. Now I want you to think about the division of the Decalogue, the division of the Ten Commandments themselves. There has been some dispute over what actually constitutes the Ten Commandments. Later Jews regarded the words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, as being the first command. Well, the language here shows us clearly that it's not in the form of a command. And so it's not a commandment. It cannot be considered as such. These words, as we've looked at, constitute the preface to the 10 laws that we're going to follow. The Roman Catholic Church eliminates altogether the second commandment. Second commandment, and you have your Bibles before you, is recorded in verse 4 through to verse 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We understand why the Roman Catholic Church would take this commandment out of the Scriptures, as its teaching strikes so hard at her graven images before which she teaches her people to bow down and serve. In order to find a tenth commandment, the Roman Catholic Church has divided the tenth commandment here into two. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house is the ninth commandment of the Roman Catholic Church. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, etc., is Rome's tenth. This is an unscriptural division, and impossible without rending the text. The structure of the tenth commandment is, first of all, general, and it deals with thy neighbor's house. Then it is particular, dealing with his wife, servant, and maid on a human level. And then his ox and his ass, when we speak about the animals. And then it comes back to a general sense, anything that is thy neighbor's. The Reformed faith accepts that the tenth commandment stands as one commandment, as it is here in Exodus chapter 20, warning against covetousness. Furthermore, there is a clear division between the first and the second commandments. The first command cautions against polytheism. Polytheism just simply means having more than one God. The first commandment says you're not to have other gods. We don't believe in polytheism. We believe in worshiping the one true and living God. And so there's a warning here against a multiplicity of gods. The second commandment is against idolatry, the making of graven images, the falling down before graven images. The division is the oldest division that is known, and this was adopted by Reformed churches at the Reformation. The Ten Commandments fall into two sections. Section one, the first commandments, concern our duty to God, commonly known as the First Table. It is appropriate that these laws should stand first because our first and our foremost obligation is to God Himself. Man had a maker to love before he had a neighbor to love. It cannot be expected that man should be true to his brother who is false to his God. And so God is put first. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Our primary duty is to God, to worship Him, that is to give the glory that's due His great name. And this is spoken of as the sum and the substance of the everlasting gospel, recorded for us where it speaks about the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14. And it says, worship God. Worship God. The second division or section is the final commandments, and they concern our duty to man, commonly known as the second table. These laws highlight our duty to ourselves and to those around us. And then we think of the distribution of the two tables. There are two methods of distributing the Ten Commandments between the two tables of the law. There's some, and I think, of course, it is a very good way to look at it, ordinarily group them as four and six. The first four commandments to do with our duty to God, and then the other six commandments to do with our duty to man. This division is simple, and it is ethically correct. The words of Christ to the rich young ruler seems to support this division, for he catalogues, the Savior does, those six commandments together in Mark chapter 10 and verse 19. We actually read the corresponding part this morning at the early morning prayer meeting in Matthew 19. And this would indicate that they fall into the same grouping, that those six commands go together. And then there are some, and they have seen a slightly different distribution. They see five and five in each table. From the Jewish point of view, this division is also ethically correct. For the first table includes duties of piety, and the second table embraces duties of justice. It is said that the duty of honoring parents was a pious duty, a religious duty, and therefore it properly belonged to the first table. And Paul is sometimes cited as lending countenance to this division. For when summing up the duties which are comprehended in the command to love one's neighbor as oneself, he lists the last commandments, but he makes no mention of the fifth commandment, honoring parents. He just lists the last five commandments in Romans 13 and verse 9. So let me give you a little outline, a suggested outline, regarding the Ten Commandments and the distribution of the two tables. The first five commandments relate to piety. That's to do with worship, the worship of God. The first commandment deals with the purity of true worship. We're to worship God only. The second commandment deals with the prohibitions to true worship. We are prohibited making idols, making images. The third commandment outlines the penalty for violating true worship. God will not hold them guiltless. The fourth commandment gives us the provision for true worship. The fifth commandment gives us the promise for true worship, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The words of Christ to the Samaritan woman are a divine summary of the first five commandments and the best possible comment that I could make upon them. Jesus says, "The hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." They indicate the principles and the practices of true worship to the only God. And so it deals with piety. The second five commandments relate to probity, or uprightness, or honesty, the honesty of man. Commandment 6 deals with the sanctity of our neighbor's person. We're not to kill. And all the implications around the word kill, as we will come to see when we study that commandment. The seventh commandment deals with the sanctity of our neighbor's purity. Not to commit adultery. The eighth commandment deals with the sanctity of our neighbor's property. We're not to steal. The ninth commandment deals with the sanctity of our neighbor's position. We're not to bear false witness. And the tenth commandment deals with the sanctity of our neighbor's place. We're not to covet what our neighbor has. You know, the New Testament gives us a summary of these 10 commandments. It's recorded for us in 3 of the Gospels. Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 10. 3 of the Gospels record a summary of what is recorded here in Exodus chapter 20, highlighting our duty to God, which is called the Great Commandment, and our duty to man, which is called the Second Commandment. Let us just turn over for a moment to Matthew and the chapter 22. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 36. Matthew 22 and verse 36. A lawyer has come to the Savior here with a religious question. It's a question to do with the law. And he says in verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In fact, it's a summary of all that was given by the law of God and the prophets of God in Old Testament history. But there's a special reference to Exodus 20 here. On these hang the whole law of God. And we know that our love to God and our love to our fellow man is brought out in those 10 commandments. It might be worthwhile just looking at a parallel portion in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and verse 28. Again, the question, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus says in verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Not a greater commandment. And there we have again, as we have in Luke chapter 10 and verse 26 and 27, there we have the law of God summarized by Christ. These 10 commandments, our love to God and our love to our fellow man. And we'll come to deal with that in the due process of the introduction. I just want to close today very, very quickly by outlining to you that Christ in the New Testament put his seal on all the commandments. Just in case you're talking to people and they say, you know, the law is not for today. Well, we've already seen if it's a ceremonial law, it's not for today. There's no more sacrifice for sin. If it's a civil law, that's not binding. Every nation, every country has their laws, and they ought to be good laws, and they ought to be based upon what God has given. But the moral law of God is something that still stands today. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ gave his sanction to all the Ten Commandments. He put a seal upon them. I'll run through them very quickly with you. The first commandment, Matthew 22, verse 37. We've mentioned this verse. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." That certainly will indicate you're not to have any other gods before you. The second command, John 4, verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Not the making of physical idols, the setting up of images. No, God is a spiritual being, and we must worship him as such. The third commandment, Matthew 5, 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. The fourth commandment, Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Luke 13, verses 14 to 16, "The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, 'There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" The Lord was removing all the things that the Pharisees had added to the law of God. He was reminding them that on the Sabbath day, there are works, as we know, of necessity and mercy that are permissible by the law of God on the Sabbath day. The fifth commandment, Matthew 15, verse 4 to 6, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death.' But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, 'It is a gift,' by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." The Lord believed that children should honor their father and their mother. In Matthew 19, verse 19, he said, "Honor thy father and thy mother, and love thy neighbor as thyself." In Mark 7 and 10, he said, Moses said, "Honor thy father and thy mother. Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." The sixth commandment, Matthew 5, 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So the Lord put his seal upon the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, Matthew 5, 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Matthew 19, verse 9, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Matthew 19, verse 18, "He said unto him," which Jesus says, "thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery." The Lord sanctioned that, of course, in the New Testament. The eighth commandment, Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Thou shalt not steal." The Lord says that comes from the heart. The ninth commandment, Matthew 12, 34 to 37, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And the ninth commandment, you're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. The Lord sanctions it, seals it in the New Testament. The final, the tenth command, Matthew 5:28. I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in her heart. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. So the Ten Commandments are for the Christian today just as much for the Jew in the ancient times. Christ put his seal upon them. We need to take heed to these laws in our present generation. We're living in that period of time that the Scripture identifies as the last days, and it is commonly accepted by most of the Bible expositors and theologians that we are actually living in those days that have become defined as the last of the last days. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There are certain unmistakable signs to be observed before that great day of our Lord's return. And one of these signs is found in 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2 and verse 7. And listen to it carefully. 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2 and verse 7. I want to read this to you. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And you will know that this particular chapter, as Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, is dealing with the last days. Those days, in fact, when the Antichrist will be raised up. Paul speaks here of the mystery of iniquity. Do you see the word iniquity here in the English? It is the Greek word animos, which means no law. The mystery of no law. And hence, as the end time approaches, the mystery of lawlessness will be seen more and more. It is more than evident today that we are in an age where there is an ever-increasing decline in law and order. Everywhere, people are questioning the laws of the land. There is no respect for authority and good government. There is an almost total breakdown in the moral fabric of society, and the Ten Commandments are discounted and frowned upon. You take, for example, God's holy law that demands that he is recognized as the only God and worshipped and revered as such. Think of the restrictions that he has made upon the Sabbath day, how that the Lord's day ought to be kept. And what about thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet? You see, to enforce such laws today brings utter contempt and defiance from a sin-soaked society. Why? Because it is the age of lawlessness. In earlier decades, most people had a basic respect for law, but not so today. Society questions the need to obey God's laws. People openly defy the commandments of God. Every man worships his own God. Maybe a God of materialism, a God of wealth, a God of pleasure, but he worships his own God. The name of God is continually profaned and blasphemed. Sabbath desecration is commonplace. Children defy parental authority more and more, and from a heart of rebellion, they fail to honor their father and mother. Murder is on the increase. Adultery now seems the norm rather than the exception. Theft has reached mammoth proportions. Lying and false witness seems to be the order of the day in the advancement of financial or political circles. Covetousness has led to gross sins as people compete in a lifestyle that has been termed by some as a rat race. Therefore, it is clear that every command of God is dishonored and disregarded by the vast majority of people in society. Sadly, this lawlessness has infiltrated churches. Churches which are pledged to uphold God's law have failed to maintain God's law and order. And so we need to be careful. If there was ever a day that we needed to preach and proclaim God's moral law, it's today in this age of lawlessness. We need to get back to the holy commandments of God and have His thou shalt nots imprinted again upon our minds and our hearts. We'll come back to this in the will of God next Sabbath day. We want to set a very good introduction to the Ten Commandments and deal with some of these points that are very important. And I trust as we do so that the Lord will be with us, enable us, teach us, and help us to see the relevance and the importance of the Ten Commandments in the day in which we live. That's a wee word of prayer.